And friends, I don't know how much you've been exposed to this dynamic of Christians fighting over theology, but it can get messy. People really can get angry and emotional and fired up when Christians are arguing about doctrine, about what to believe, about what does the Bible say. It can actually become very painful. People can get very hurt when this kind of arguing happens. And in fact, some Christians are so hurt by this sort of thing, they just sort of say, I'm not going to do any theology. I'm not going to talk about doctrine. I'm just going to just be a Christian. And that's understandable, but actually I think it's not right, because theology is unavoidable. Having beliefs is unavoidable. We've all got a set of beliefs that hopefully come from the Bible, although they're also shaped by tradition, and they're shaped by our experiences, they're shaped by our own logic and what we reason. And it's hard to set your theology aside. And sometimes churches are having arguments about practical matters. You know, when to have the pancake picnic dinner, what recipe pancake to use or something. But often there's a theology behind it, and because theology affects everything. Ideas have consequences, and ideas about God have the most consequences. Now, in the early church, it's almost like the pivot of the book of Acts. It's dead in the centre of the book, chapter 15, and the shape and the story of the book turns on this chapter about this big debate about theology. And the argument was about what is the role of the law of Moses in the life of a Christian who's not a Jew, who's not from a Jewish background. What's been happening in Acts, we've skipped a fair bit since last week. The Apostle Paul, a great Jewish leader, who was a persecutor of Christians, has now become a Christian because Jesus has put his hand on his shoulder and picked him. And he now has a mission to preach the gospel to non-Jews, to Gentiles, all the nations, not just to God's original people who were called Israel or Jewish. And also, God has also done a conversion work in the Apostle Peter. And God has sent Peter earlier in Acts chapter 10 and 11 and twisted his arm. He didn't want to do it. And told Peter, you must preach the gospel of Jesus to people who aren't Jews. We forget this because not many of us are Jews anymore. But Christianity began from a band of Jews who Jesus picked. And then it kind of exploded out. But it took a bit of work. And so Peter has this vision of a blanket being lowered. And on the blanket was all this food that was forbidden in the law of Moses, in our Old Testament. And Jesus tells Peter, tuck in, you know, bog in. And Peter says to Jesus, no, I'm not going to do that. And three times it happens, and eventually Peter gets the point that Jesus is making, is that that law doesn't actually apply anymore, and it's not just, you shouldn't just consider foods unclean, you should stop considering people unclean. You should take this message of Jesus as Lord and Saviour to everyone. And so that's what happens. Peter goes to the household of a soldier, a Roman centurion whose name was Cornelius, preaches the gospel. Cornelius just can't wait. He and his whole household are converted. And what happens in Acts chapter 10 is they have the same signs and wonders in Cornelius's home as they had on the day of Pentecost. The same speaking in other languages. And it seems to be a way of Jesus saying, I approve of this. This is exactly the same gospel, the same people, the same message as we had in Pentecost. So that's all great. But not everyone is caught up with this new way of preaching the gospel to everyone. And so it seems there are sort of like some spies or some people who are a bit conservative. They come up from Jerusalem to check out the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Antioch, which is sort of, think of where Israel is, we're going up to Syria. And they say this to Paul in verse 2, verse 1. unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, if anyone ever says to you, unless you do X, Y, Z, you cannot be saved, your alarm bells should go off, you know. They may not say that clearly either. They may say it like this. They may say, real Christians do X, Y, Z. Or they might say, spirit-filled Christians do X, Y, Z. When people actually say something that you must do to go to heaven, check what they say, test what they say, because if it's not part of the gospel, then they're putting a stumbling block in front of the gospel, which is what's happening here. Paul and Barnabas, they immediately see the problem, and they have a big fight. Luke calls it a sharp dispute, I think. And so they're arguing about this. Do these new converts have to be circumcised? Do they have to obey these food laws? All these laws about clothing in the Old Testament? You know, that they're Christians. So this is not Jewish versus Christian. This is Christian versus Christian, but different cultures. A Jewish culture and a Gentile or a non-Jewish culture. Really what they're saying is, it kind of looks practical. Why don't they sound like us? Why don't they talk like us or look like us? Behind it, they're saying, to be a real Christian, you must first be a Jew. Is that true? That's the theological issue. And so they have a big fight. And there are some things, by the way, I think there is some scope for Christians to disagree. There are always going to be matters where, for whatever reason, this is a difference of opinion, and you can still have Christian fellowship, you can still be in the same church, you can still love each other, but not this issue. You can't really be in a church where, you know, half of them say you must obey the law of Moses to be saved, and half say you don't. I mean, it's totally different theology. You're just not going to be able to have any unity. So the solution is to have a big meeting back down at Jerusalem, which is sort of the centre of the church at the moment, at that time in the first century. And you can tell which side Luke is on. Luke's the writer. As they travel back down, he reports that Paul and Barnabas told everyone in the church that there are now Gentiles becoming Christians, and how good is that? And they're doing it by faith alone. How good is that? And everywhere they go, there's great joy. They like this. This is a good thing. But they've still got to have the debate. And so I'm interested, actually, to know more about this council. Who chaired it? Did they have votes? Did they have anonymous voting or hands in the air? Luke doesn't tell us anything about how to run this kind of meeting. He's not really interested in it. He tells us it was consisted of apostles and elders. That's interesting. The only people we hear speak are apostles, Peter, Paul, and James. But I think we must be careful, because the New Testament actually doesn't have a lot to say about how to structure the constitution of a church. There are some principles, but for example, many of us here are not from Anglican backgrounds. I personally like the idea of having bishops, which is kind of the defining Anglican thing, that you have bishops. But for many of you, you know, you couldn't care less about having bishops. But I kind of think, I can't prove that from the Bible, can I? There's no constitution of a local church given in the Bible, so there's got to be some freedom for different models of doing church, whether it's congregational or episcopal or elder-based. You know, there are principles, but we can't get too uptight about this sort of stuff. What matters to Luke is the theology of grace alone. How did they resolve this issue? He does say that they spent a lot of time in discussion, so there was a lot of time for listening and hearing the different viewpoints. That's probably something we could apply today. But then the Pharisees stand up and say again in verse 5, their view, the Gentiles must, there's that word must, be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. But then after much discussion, they're basically told, no, you're wrong. And the speeches come from Peter, who argues from his experience of God's grace. Paul, who argues from his experience of God's signs and wonders, which is very interesting. And then James, the Apostle James, who argues from the Bible. So let's very briefly look at their little arguments together. Peter says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So Peter's talking about the time when the blanket came down in the vision and God actually told him to let Gentiles become Christians apart from the law. He says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. That is, when Cornelius became a Christian, they had a Pentecostal-like experience to show that Jesus wanted this to happen. Interesting that he says God knows the heart, because a lot of the deal with the people, the Pharisees, was they would judge you based on how well you externally obeyed this law, but that's not what really matters. What matters is your heart, whether you trust in God. And so God knows the heart, and Peter says he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. How do you get a pure heart? Well, you get it by trusting in Jesus, in his death and resurrection in your place. You don't get a pure heart by obeying laws about what to eat, for example. Now then, and this is the kind of big, kind of passionate bit, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke or a burden that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? I mean, Peter himself is a Jew, and he can say, we haven't been able to obey this law. You know, we're now saved through Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has obeyed the law of God perfectly. You're saved through Jesus. You're not saved through half obeying a law that you break every day. No, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. A Jew is not saved through obeying the law. A Jew is saved through Jesus now, through faith in Jesus. So that's how they must be saved as well. So think about your own life. Think about your own meeting with God on the Day of Judgment. He won't ask this. This is a hypothetical. God won't ask this, but you do have to give an account. Why should I let you into heaven? What will you say to God? Just think now, what's your answer going to be? The right answer is, I trust God in your Son, whom you sent. Wrong answer is to give off your CV, and I've done this, I've obeyed in these ways and these laws. That's not the right answer. You're saved by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's what Acts teaches again and again and again. That means, by the way, that as long as you trust in Christ, even if you bear a great shame for the sins you've committed, you're forgiven already by the blood of Christ. You can have assurance. You can know that God will accept you because he's already accepted you through Jesus, through faith. Of course, if you give up faith alone in Jesus, then you're on your own and you don't actually stand any hope. So if you're not sure, today, pray to God, please forgive me through Christ alone. I trust in Christ alone. Pray that prayer, or come and see Hilton or I, and we will pray with you that prayer. But that's Peter's basic argument. Paul is very quick. Paul in verse 13 and 14, or verse 12, Paul and Barnabas just talk about the signs and wonders that God has done amongst the Gentiles, which is a way of saying, this issue is not up for us to decide. God has already decided it. And he's shown his decision by where he's done the signs and wonders. He's shown that he's accepted non-Jews by faith alone, by doing miracles among them. That's actually why I think this is very useful. God can and sometimes does do these signs and wonders today, but to be honest, he's clearly not doing them as much as he does in the book of Acts. Why is that? Well, Acts is punctuated with signs and wonders because things are changing, and the Lord Jesus has to show the things he approves by signs and wonders. It's specifically this opening up of the people of God to be for anyone. That's a big change. And so Jesus has to validate that in Acts again and again and again with signs and wonders. And lastly, James, the apostles always honour the Old Testament as God's word, and he quotes from the prophets and from the prophet Amos about the prophet Amos is addressing a time when God's people will return from exile, when they were kicked out of their country. And the prophecy was when they would come back, God will rebuild his people, and they will include the Gentiles he has called. And really, James could have picked from hundreds of texts within the law, within the Old Testament, that speak about God's planned inclusion of non-Jews in his people. This ought not be a surprise, really. This is not really God changing the game plan at the last minute without any warning. God had planned this for a long time. That's why you ought not to listen. Sometimes people say today, Acts 15, they changed, you know, a big thing. Now, we can do that again today. We could do an Acts 15 today. Well, I don't think you've got a mandate for that unless you can see it coming in the Bible. You know, one example is on the issue of marriage. You know, the church changed its view on Gentiles. Maybe they can change their view on gay marriage today. I don't think those two are comparable, because one had a big lead up in terms of prophecy in the Old Testament, which James appeals to. That's basically it. And Luke presents it as mission accomplished. The Pharisees, you're wrong. You're not 50% wrong. You're not 75% wrong. You're 100% wrong. We are saved by grace alone. The apostles are in unity. This is Christianity. Take it or leave it. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a non-Jew, put your trust in Jesus. Well, that will be fine, except there's a puzzle at the end of this story, and it's very bizarre at first. They resolve to communicate the conclusion of the council, and they compose a group letter. And I would expect the group letter to say, everyone can be saved through Jesus alone. If you don't agree, you're wrong. That's not what the letter says. Have a listen to what the letter says. Say, for example, or in James' speech, it appears twice, so it's important. James says, it is my judgment, therefore, verse 19, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, that is, grace alone. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, which is basically every butcher in the ancient world, from sexual immorality, well, that's fair enough, because Jesus preached about that, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood, that is, from drinking blood or eating food with blood in it, which was forbidden in Moses' law. And he says, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And you've got to just think for a minute, what is James saying? Was he agreeing? You don't have to obey the law. And then he says, write a letter highlighting some bits of the law they should obey. That's a contradiction, especially because this grace alone is so important. Why would he then write to them and talk about food laws and that kind of thing? Well, the best explanation I think that I've been taught, and I think it's compelling, is about the people who are in the right, who believe in grace alone, ought to be sensitive to those who are more conservative or have weaker consciences who think you must obey the law. So saying, everything you've done is right, Paul and Peter, but help your new Christians be sensitive to those who come into this Jewish Christian movement. Help them to not be offensive when they join the church. So notice he doesn't tell the Gentiles, be circumcised. If he gave in on that point, you'd be giving into the whole law. But that's conspicuously absent. All he says is, what would they need to do to be able to enjoy Christian fellowship over a dinner table together? Well, they'd need to just make sure they limit the kind of foods that they're normally free to eat so that they can have table fellowship with the older, crustier Christians who have a weaker conscience. I think that's basically what he's saying. And the letter is written, and the letter is delivered, and the idea is that the older Jewish Christians wouldn't feel like these new converts are infecting their church, or they're not going to sleep around with their daughters, they're going to repent of their sexual immorality, and they're going to limit their own freedom and not bring their tainted food in, even though they're free to eat that, because, you know, they're free to eat whatever they want. They're going to do it for the sake of brotherly love, sisterly love. So let me tell you how I was, in summary, how this was taught to me when I was 20 years old, when I was part of the Melbourne University Christian Union. I'm giving credit where credit's due here. This is how I was taught Acts 15. It's basically saying we need to learn to be hard-headed and soft-hearted at the same time. Let me tell you what I mean by hard-headed, because that sounds funny. By hard-headed, I mean you should care about theology. You should care about truth. You should be passionate about what the Bible says and getting that right. You know, you ought to care about what the apostles say, what the Old Testament says, having good doctrine. You should care about using your head to guard grace alone. And pulling up people and saying, I think your theology is not quite right the way you express that. Can I try and persuade you from the Bible? You know, you should try and be hard-headed, you know, to preserve the gospel. But if, as well as doing that, like in Acts 15, we ought to be soft-hearted with each other. You know, they clarify the theology in a hard-headed way, but then they're soft-hearted. They love each other. They're sensitive to each other. They care about the life of the community. You know, they lovingly give people time to adjust, time to grow. They give people space. You know, they don't just give people one chance. You know, they're flexible. Even though they want to be clear on the truth, they're flexible in kind of letting it grow into the church. And especially, I think, if we want to do evangelism, we need to be flexible with people. We need to be culturally flexible, as well as patient with people who are investigating Christianity, who are a long way from the kingdom. We ought to go out of our way. And so it's interesting, later in Acts, Paul, even though he abhors people being circumcised as Christians, he gets a few of his team circumcised so they can do evangelism. So he's flexible when it comes to evangelism, but he's hard-headed if you make it a must, if you make it undermine the gospel. So does that make sense? Hard-headed, soft-hearted. If it's useful, I'll give you the opposites. Some people are soft-headed. Okay? Now, what's a soft-headed person? Well, they're a person who's not using any discernment. They're a person who's just believing everything they hear a Christian saying, because a Christian said it, it must be pretty much right. You know, a soft-headed person never wrestles with doctrine, never wrestles with the Bible or a Christian book. You know, they're just gullible. Don't be soft-headed, don't be gullible, because people will come in and they will undermine the gospel. They'll get your eyes off the cross of Christ and you'll be sucked in. You know, don't forget that Jesus himself spent a lot of his time arguing with people about the meaning of the Bible. And so that ought to be something that we do in love. You know, don't be soft-headed, because if you are, you are nothing like the apostles and you're nothing like Jesus himself. On the other hand, we want to be soft-hearted. Some of us here are in danger of being hard-hearted. Now, that's obvious what I mean by that. Some people enjoy arguing too much about theology, and they enjoy scoring points over people and making themselves feel better than other people because they know some quirky, weird verse or some, you know, quirky teaching better than the average Christian. You know, some people like to wrangle too much, and they're not loving, they're not patient, they're not actually working to build up people, they're just, steamrolling people. So please, friends, don't be hard-hearted. That's not what the apostles were like, and of course, that's not what Jesus was like. I think the apostles and Jesus are hard-headed and soft-hearted. Love doctrine, love theology, love the Bible, but love people as well. And be patient with people and win people in love. So that's what I would like us to be like at Berwick Anglican Church. That's what I would like you to be like in your homes, and us to be like as a community internally, but also in our outreach as well to a non-Christian society, to a society that's a long way from the kingdom and just crying out for help and needs our message. So would you please pray with me now? I'm going to pray that God's Spirit would work this sort of fruit in our lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we're forgiven and saved by your works, by your obedience, and not our own. Thank you that we are going to heaven by grace alone, by trust alone, by faith alone. Help us, Jesus, to keep resting in you alone, and make us hard-headed. Help us to care about the truth of your word and healthy, sound, life-giving theology, and make us soft-hearted like you, Lord Jesus. Help us to seek to persuade, to be patient, to win people, and to bear with people who maybe aren't as far along as where we are, or maybe even to be open to what other people have to teach us, and not assume that we've always got it right. Please, Father, work this miracle of godliness in our church by your Holy Spirit, I pray, and bless our witness and our outreach, and help us to be ready for the adjustments we have to make when, newcomers, new converts come in, and it just changes our community. Help us to do that in love whilst holding to the gospel of grace alone. Amen.